2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and then we're going to skip down to our verse for this evening, verse 12. Paul writing here says this, "Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." Verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for, Lord, the songs we've already sang. We thank You, Lord God, for reminding us of Your protection, of Your divine sovereignty. We thank You for reminding us of the righteousness, the perfect righteousness that we have in Christ. Father, we pray that again tonight, though we be few in number, that You would, Lord, draw near to us. And Lord, in drawing near to us, we pray that, God, You would open up our hearts and our minds anew and afresh to Thy blessed truths. We are in great need of hearing from Thee. Father, we pray that, God, the Spirit of God, again tonight, would be pleased to be our guide and our teacher. Lord, I pray that You'd give me utterance to speak the words that You'd have me to say. I pray that, God, I'd be humbled by the fact that You'd use such an unworthy servant as myself. I pray that, God, You'd open up the ears of Thy people. I pray that, God, You would truly help us to understand what the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded in this blessed passage so many years ago. I pray that it would encourage us today. We thank You for Thy Word, for it is eternal. Lord, it's not changed by cultures or ages or times. Lord, we thank You that, Father, it's eternal as You are, and that, Father, the Word of God shall never be bound. We ask You, therefore, that You would be pleased tonight, Spirit of God, open up our hearts and our ears to hear what You'd have us to hear tonight, and may it be life-changing for us. Father, again, we pray for those who could not be here tonight because of work or illness, those that are on the road. We pray that You'd watch over them and keep them. We pray for our church. We sang a song tonight reminding us again of the blessedness of Thy church, and we pray that, God, You would strengthen Grace Baptist Church. Lord, help us to be a light in this community. Lord, may we be inspired by Thy truths, and may we be encouraged, Lord God, to live a life which is pleasing to Thee. Father, we ask You once again that You would be pleased tonight to speak to us, Father, in spite of ourselves. Wash us and purge us in the blood of Thy Son, that we might clearly hear what the Spirit saith tonight. Humble us before Thy Word, Father, that, God, it might be received and grafted into our hearts, that it might save our souls. Father, we are in great need of Thee tonight, and therefore beseech Thee, hear our prayers and speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, I really enjoyed my study time yesterday, and especially today, studying this passage of Scripture. I've quoted it for years. I've preached on it a few times. And again, today I was reminded, it was renewed in my heart and my mind, what Paul is talking about. And though many times we use this verse in a negative form, when someone's suffering, we say, well, that's just to be accepted. That's the way it is. And yet Paul has something greater here in mind, inspired by the Holy Spirit, than merely making a statement. Paul wants Timothy to understand, as well as us, to understand something about the comparison or the harmony, the companionship. I love that word, companionship, of godliness and persecution. Because there is a companionship there. Godliness and persecutions have always been inseparable companions throughout the history of God's church. From the blood of Abel, the first blood to hit the ground of the earth, the first blood that the earth drew was Abel's, who was slain by his own brother because his works were righteous and his brother's evil. To this present day, godliness and persecutions have been divinely yoked together. They are inseparable companions. And yet in the hands of Christ, this seemingly strange companionship has been sovereignly ordained a blessed union. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed being they are to be envied for their happiness. Beloved, I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ in that text and Paul tonight is reminding us of something that many Christians today are ignorant of because they've not been taught it, or they're not willing to live godly, so they know nothing about the blessedness of persecutions. But in the hands of Christ, this companionship has been drawn into the gallery of divine blessedness. Because He said Himself, "Blessed are they that or which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this is the divine legacy which Christ has left unto all those who believe on His name. The privilege, Scripture language, of being a true believer. Now again, the worldly-minded individual listens to that. The hypocrite hears that and says, "That's something that doesn't make sense to me." They cannot be harmonious. Because you can't be persecuted and feel blessed. You can't suffer and say that it's a privilege to suffer. And yet, Scripture teaches us, the language of Scripture and the grace of God teaches us, that they are truly divine companions. And they are inseparably yoked together. Look over in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Listen to what Paul says to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. He says here, "That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Sounds wonderful, Paul. "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries," listen to his language, "which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Paul puts believing on Christ and suffering for His sake in one breath as though they are inseparable. And beloved, they are inseparable. "It has been given unto you, not only to believe," and we rejoice in that. "God has granted me faith. God has granted me grace to believe." And all us sovereign gracers just fall to pieces when we hear that. And we give God the glory. And yet Paul says, "But it's also given to you to suffer for His sake." In other words, if you've received that faith, which is a work of grace, then you've also been given a spirit to suffer for His sake. A desire, a longing to suffer for His sake. Just like the faith, that faith that's given to you, it's, as He said, enables you to believe the things God has promised you, also God has given you that you'll suffer for His sake. You're willing to suffer for His sake because of the faith, or as well as the faith that God's given you. So we see in just these two verses that they are inseparable companions. They belong together. They're actually a privilege. You can't have, scripturally saying, you can't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. I want you to follow me tonight because I believe here's where a lot of Christians today are in spiritual poverty because they don't understand the companionship of these. And this is what Paul really wants Timothy and us to understand. Because he said earlier in that same text back in Timothy, he said, "But thou hast known fully," verse 10 of chapter 3, "but thou hast fully known of my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." And we're all still at that point praising God for all these wonderful things. And then Paul says, "Yea, and it is even so, moreover, and all that will live godly shall suffer persecution." And we'll look at that in a few minutes, but there's a distinction here. Okay? There's a distinction here. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Beloved, this is much more than merely the world's response to those who choose to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. You have to listen to my language tonight. Otherwise, you might hear an apparent contradiction. But it's not. There's much more than merely the world's, or this is much more than merely the world's response to those who choose to live godly in Christ Jesus. But it's a divine appointment by sovereign decree for those who do. If you live godly, and God requires, no, He demands that if you're a true believer that you live godly. If you live godly, it is divinely appointed by sovereign decree that you shall suffer persecution. You hear the language of that? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall. It's a promise with a commandment. It's a divine appointment by a sovereign decree. If you choose to live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. Now, at the onset of that, we're probably thinking, well, I'd rather not live godly then if it's going to cost me persecutions. But I hope by the end of the message tonight, as short as it is, I hope and pray that you'll see that there is a divine blessing in suffering, a blessing that we would never know of if we did not suffer. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. This was not intended to discourage Timothy or any believer who chooses to live such a godly life, but a great encouragement to persevere, knowing that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. Through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we all, I hope and pray, are agreeable but that he's not talking about salvation. The kingdom of God, the Lord said, is within you. But somehow, divinely appointed, sovereignly decreed, our further entrance into a knowledge of that kingdom of God within inside of us is impossible without suffering. I had a conniption fit today when I looked at this again, and my neighbors thought I was probably going bananas, but I had a wonderful time with that because it answered anew a lot of the questions that I've been thinking and been crossing my path the last few weeks in my own personal life, as well as the churches and dealing with the ministries, and it encouraged and strengthened me. But there is something about suffering that enables us to enter into a greater intimate understanding of the kingdom of God which within us, and that's the key to it. If we lack in suffering, if we choose not to live godly, again, I want to use that word wisely. If we choose not to live godly, we're not going to suffer persecution. If we don't suffer persecution, we're not going to be enabled to enter into the kingdom of God in the depth of which we could. And I hope and pray we all understand when I say entering into the kingdom of God, that's a greater understanding of the things of Christ and of God. In today's Bible study, at Holiday Hill, we began doing the birth of Christ, and God granted great liberty, and it was just a wonderful time, and the countenance, the concentration, it was all there. It was just amazing how God does that. But afterwards, one of the sisters, I believe she's a sister, and I said, does anybody have anything to say before we close? And she raised her little bony hand and said, I want to quote a verse. And it's amazing. Let me stop with that thought. We all know Lucille. She comes here. We all know how forgetful she is. Okay, I won't go into that, but it's happening to her. She knows it. She's a blessed sister. She forgets so easy. I'm telling you, when I quote Scripture, she's word with word for me. And again, she did today and blew my mind. I mean, she can forget things. She can forget who you are after 10 minutes. But you start quoting Scripture and she finishes it for me. I was amazed at that. But anyway, this dear sister raised her hand and she quoted John 17. This is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they might know thee. And she began to weep. And she says, and I know God. I'm telling you, it just flooded my soul with joy. And she's been through a lot in her life. I've talked to her before. She's been through a lot. There's a privilege in suffering for Christ. And yet many Christians today avoid such suffering. Or they choose not to. And beloved, through much tribulation, we enter into the kingdom of God. And though he shall suffer, Paul says, persecution, it is the virtue of godliness which alone makes such suffering sweet and profitable. Listen to this again. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's the godliness here which sweetens the bitterness of suffering. It's almost as though Paul is saying it's a privilege and joy to suffer because you've chosen to be godly. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not going to an Arminian point of view, and I hope you'll hold with me just for a few moments here. But there's a distinction made here. Paul makes a distinction. He says, yea, and all that will live godly. It's a distinction. In other words, he's not saying all that are believers. He's saying all that will live godly. If you choose to live godly because of the grace of God that's within you, you're going to suffer persecution. But because you've chosen to live godly, that persecution is going to be made sweet. And you're going to enter deeper into the kingdom of God. And so therefore we can say with the psalmist, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Language of Scripture again. It is good for me that I've been afflicted. Most Christians throw a hissy fit. This is unfair. This isn't right. Why is this happening? I reject this. I'm not going to take this. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Beloved, every single affliction, regardless of how minor and insignificant it might appear, it has a touch of grace on it, which shows us something about ourselves and something about God. I wish I could say that every time that affliction has touched me, I've immediately learned my lesson, but I think we're all in the same boat when I say most of the time, if not a lot of the time, first sign of affliction, we do kind of rise up in rebellion in some way that until God teaches us. Right? It's good for me that I've been afflicted. Yea, and all that will live godly. It's almost as Paul. I don't think Paul's going, yea, and all that live godly. We're going to suffer. I think Paul's going, yea, and all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. It's a privilege. Because he knows that suffering is suffering for the cause of Christ. And it's that godliness which sweetens that bitter cup. Let me quote Isaac Barrow from the 17th century. You've got to listen to this because it really brings this to light. Piety, he says, and I hope and pray we all understand piety is godliness. He said, piety has a wondrous virtue to change all things into matter of consolation and joy. I read that first statement. I had to stand back and I had to get on my knees and I had to pray a little bit. And I got up and I looked at it again. And I looked at Scripture again and I followed it through Scripture and I said, that is exactly true. That's what Paul's saying. Piety hath a wondrous virtue to change all things into a matter of consolation and joy. No condition, he says, in effect, can be evil or sad to a pious man. His very sorrows are pleasant. His infirmities are wholesome. His wants enrich him. His disgraces adorn him. His burdens ease him. His duties are privileges. His falls are grounds for advancement. His very sins, as breeding contrition, humility, circumspection, and vigilance, do better and profit him. End of quote. And I thought, how wonderfully put. But Paul puts it yet better. Yea, and all that will live godly. It is your privilege. It is your honor to suffer persecution. There's a distinction here, mate. And I want to bring this to a close with this because I think this is vitally important for us to understand because we live in a day and age of those who... Let me back up on that. Many of those who embrace the doctrines of grace are fatalist. They just simply sit back and think, well, God's sovereign. If God don't move, we can't do nothing. If God doesn't stir me, I can't do nothing. If God does... And I know, and we all agree, that God must be the origin of all that we say and do and live for. And yet, at the same time, there's an accountability that God holds us to. And Paul makes it very clearly here that not all are going to want to live godly. They'll be saved as by fire. Salvation is an eternal thing, but they're going to live a miserable life in this present life. They're not going to enjoy the heights of joy that one can have living in this corrupted body and knowing and experiencing the power of God's grace, subduing his iniquities, and Christ being conformed more and more, or him being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. They're not going to know those things. They're going to barely make it through as by fire. Beloved, there's something much greater that we have to know and experience in this present life with Christ, and it's only as we choose to live godly. And it's a choice. We all know that man doesn't have a free will when it comes to salvation. He's got a will, yes, and he follows his will, which is natural, which is to sin. Therefore, he doesn't have a will to choose God because his nature would not do that. But once we've been saved, God doesn't destroy our will. He doesn't offend our will even after salvation. He didn't offend our will before salvation, and he certainly doesn't offend it after salvation. God enables us and equips us to live a life. And beloved, Paul here, as well as our Lord, and we'll see that in a few minutes real quickly, Paul holds us to accountability. If you will live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. And that's heavenly language. That's scriptural language. Because every true believer who knows the Scripture and has walked with Christ knows that every time the Bible talks about persecutions, it's talking about a great privilege that I might fellowship in His sufferings. Think it not strange, Peter said. But count it joy that the glory of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, that the glory of God or the power of God might rest upon you knowing your infirmities. Peter was the one who said, count it not strange. You're thinking not strange. He speaks about the glory of God abiding on you as suffering. Every Christian knows that language. So this persecution immediately leads him to the language of Scripture where he says, then it's a blessed state. Not all, as in every professing believer, but all that will, choose, prefer, wish to live godly. I always wondered my first 5 or 6 years, probably more than that as a pastor, because I come out of that independent fundamental thing where you feel you've got to make everybody do something. I mean, back in them days, we thought hanging up a list of putting down names, who had a TV and who didn't, was a spiritual thing. You put your name on there if you didn't have a TV, and you was pretty spiritual. That's how crazy it was. But there's always this motivation to get people to do something. There's always this desire to motivate people to get something. You always wondered why people always did that. And then I began to embrace the doctrines of sovereign grace, and then I began to see the other side of that coin when people just sat back and just kind of were almost fatalistic in their theology and thinking. There's a divine balance in there. There's a divine balance in there. That will choose, prefer, wish to live godly. And he began to look, after I began embracing the doctrines of grace, wondering why those who embrace the doctrines of grace, how somehow they seem to be spiritually immature. They hardly ever seem to make advancement in their Christian life. Seem to always stay at the same level of their Christianity. And if they did make progress, it was very slow and very small. And then I began to look at their lives, how they chose to live for God, and I began to answer some questions. They wasn't out in the forefront trying to evangelize. They wasn't out in the forefront trying to build the church. They wasn't out in the forefront trying to be a testimony and a witness to others. They weren't out trying to live for Christ and tell others about Christ. They were the backseat Christians, wanting everybody else to push the car while they sat in the back seat. And I began to understand why they were in spiritual poverty. Because they chose not to live a life which I believe they knew they should have. Now, that doesn't take away, beloved, that doesn't take away from sovereign grace. As a matter of fact, I think the book of James totally backs that up. James says, you want to see my faith? Watch my works. If somebody follows around for a whole week, how much works would our faith be shown? Works, not words. Works. How much works would our faith be showing? I think we'd all come out a little barren. Remember the talents in Matthew 25? Though the delivered goods belonged to the master, yet the increase of the entrusted talents, according to Matthew chapter 25, were dependent upon the diligence and labor of the servant. Remember, the labor gave his goods, and when he came back, he said, "Well, how much more do you have?" Well, we know the story. The last one said, "Oh, I just buried it." I wonder how many times I've buried my talents that God's given me and haven't used them. And again, this isn't an Arminian attempt to get you under human conviction. It's biblical language. The Lord Himself is the one that told this parable. Paul is saying, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. Beloved, don't misunderstand this statement, but a lot of our spirituality, I didn't say the origin of it, I didn't say the success of it, I didn't say the victory or the triumph of it, but a lot of our spiritual prosperity, a lot of it is dependent upon how much we desire and choose to live a life consecrated to God. And that works harmoniously with the sovereign grace of God. I spoke this past week with a brother that's 30 or 40 years in the Lord and still struggling with that. And I'm not saying I'm not struggling with it. I've just come to accept it. I guess that's the best way I can put it. But he says, "I'm still struggling with the sovereignty of God and the accountability of man." He said, "I'm struggling to make them look and appear or be harmonious." And I said, "Brother, they are the most harmonious thing you've ever read in Scripture. We dissect it to the point to where they're not harmonious anymore. We're so afraid to exalt the accountability of man that people will call us Arminians. And on the other side, we're afraid to exalt the sovereign grace of God because people call us hyper-Calvinists. But there is a harmony between them, both of them. And I feel and I fear that there's great ignorance and misrepresentation today concerning this divine truth of sovereignty of God and the accountability of God's people." Though the believer's salvation is of God, who worketh in us both to will and to do His good pleasure, Philippians chapter 2, the working out, and I like again how the Holy Spirit words that, God worketh in us. He's the one doing, it's the origin, see that? God worketh in us, both the will and to do. He gets the heart, the mind, the will going. But He doesn't put the feet to action. He says, "I'll stir in the heart, but you put the feet to action." Because He said the working out of that same salvation with fear and trembling is the believer's response to such an inward working of grace. So if God is working in me with His grace, the evidence is going to be of me working it out. Isn't that amazing? I think there's a wonderful harmony there. God's working in, and the evidence of Him working in is being worked out. If that's true, then Spurgeon's right. 80% of all professing Baptists are lost because they're not working anything out. They're not working anything out. That is not the salvation of Scripture. When the Bible says that we are a new creature, that's not simply stating that we now talk different and our mind's different and we talk of different things. It means we're a completely new creature, not only in our mind and our heart, but our actions and our lives. That's what it means. The divine principle and truth of the believer's accountability in response to an inward working of grace is a vital part of true Christianity. Both working harmoniously together, grace being the inspire or the origin of such an accountability. Always works that way. Let me read this to you because of time and just listen to what Paul says in Romans. You probably know it, but Romans chapter 12. Listen to the wording there. Verse 1, after 11 chapters of preaching on the doctrine of grace, amen, belief in Christ, amen, by faith, justification of faith, the whole doctrine, he gets down to the practical side in 12. He says, "Now I've preached to you 11 chapters of this wonderful doctrine. Here's what it comes down to. Do you understand this doctrine? Have you embraced this doctrine of grace, of faith, without the works of the law? Do you know what that means? Romans chapter 8, all those wonderful things, amen? Election and everything. Have you grasped those things?" He comes down to the practical and he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," that's the origin, that's the supplier, that's the inspirer, "that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." And you know the rest of it. What should the doctrines of grace in God's Word, what should Scripture prove in us? What should should Scripture produce in us? A living sacrifice. Your bodies. Beloved, again, I fear that if we use that portion of Scripture, those portion of Scriptures, to measure the true faith of many Christians, I believe many would fall short. Because the only thing they have about Christianity is what flows from their lips. Nothing from their lives. And we are living in a generation to where Christians talk a lot. Where is the living sacrifice? Where is that working it out? What God is working in? Where is that desire, that wish, that longing, that choosing to live godly? I'll close with a few thoughts because I went a little bit over time than I wanted to. Let me give you a good definition of self-consecration. We should consecrate ourselves to God. And I quote, "Self-consecration is the beginning of our service, and a sense of our own freedom and our own responsibility is an indispensable element in the act of self-consecration." So good, I'm going to read it again. And listen. Self-consecration, and that's what God, Paul said, present your bodies. Self-consecration is the beginning of our service. And a sense of our own freedom and our own responsibility is an indispensable element in the act of self-consecration. End of quote. G. Smith said that. In other words, he's saying we have to be willing to commit ourselves to it from the freedom of our own hearts and our own responsibility. We do, in a sense, in serving God, have a freedom to serve Him or not serve Him. I believe if our day and age today would concentrate more on that harmonious, those two harmonious companions, godliness and persecution, but also sovereignty and accountability, we'd have much more. You know why I believe there was such great revivals in the times of the Puritans and Reformers? Because they preached heavy on this. They preached heavy on the sovereignty of God, justification by faith alone without the works of the law, but then what followed that was an immediate response. And if you're justified, then you live godly. You sacrifice your life. You walk the narrow way. You work out your salvation. You take the kingdom of heaven by violence. That was the language that followed. Yet today's church, that whole message stops after the sovereignty of God. And it shouldn't. All that will live godly. And because of time, I won't go any further with that, but live. Isn't it amazing how the Holy Spirit put that word live there? In other words, your actions. Not all that speak about godliness and how godly they are and how pious they are and how much piety we have, but living godly. I laugh today, just a small thing, but it's expected, but it's a small example of what I'm talking about. When I went to the Bible study. Connie was supposed to be off. And so when I got finished with the Bible study, I called her and I said, "Where are you at?" She said, "Well, I'm out in the car. I've been out here for 20 minutes. I said, "Why? I don't want to go in there and I don't want them to see me. Maybe I'll get called into work." And I said, "Well, okay." So I hurried up, packed up, was beginning to leave, and her boss come out. And she looked at me, arms covered, head bowed. She goes, "Where's Connie?" And I'm going, "Oh." I could have said, "I don't know." Wouldn't have been right. But anyway, I said, "She's out in the car." "Why, you need to talk to her?" She said, "Yes." "You wanted her work, don't you?" "Yes." "She's going to kill me." I said, "Well, she'd like to have the day off." But anyway, long story short, went out to the car. She talked to her. Connie did go to work for a few hours. One of the things she told my wife, she said, "The reason I ask him is because I know he's a preacher and he can't lie." Now, most people believe preachers can't lie, but preachers have known to lie. I'm not saying that. But I'm simply saying, the world expects a Christian to live a godly life. They expect us not to lie. not to cheat, not to steal. Too many Christians are falling into the world and saying, well, it's a gray zone. Let me tell you something. If it's a gray zone as a Christian, you ought to avoid it. Because even gray zones are pretty dangerous. The world expects us to live godly. Amen? Those that will... Do you choose to live godly? You shall suffer persecution. What a privilege. What a blessing. Because you're fellowshipping with your Savior in His sufferings. And blessed are ye when people persecute you for righteousness' sake. Happy are ye. To be envied are you. For the kingdom of heaven is yours. Through much tribulation we enter into a great and more intimate understanding of the kingdom of God that is with us, in us, and Christ begins to be conformed more and more in us. And beloved, isn't that what we all long for as Christians? It sure is. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men, look at that. Look at that. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's going to get worse, Timothy. But evil men shall wax worse and worse. But, I like how he does that. We want to get into the final verses of this chapter 3 next week because there's so much there. And I know it's gleaning. And I'm probably doing more than gleaning. But there's just so much here in this chapter 3 at the end of it. We need to know that. Beloved, I pray God give Grace Baptist Church a longing, a desire, and it must come from Him, but a longing and desire to choose to live godly. And if we do, we shall suffer persecution, but oh, glorious persecution that draws us closer to our Savior. May God give us grace to do that. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for Thy Word. Thank You for the patience of Your people tonight. And how I do pray that, oh God, that You would take what was said tonight. May we, Lord, just take it with us. May we think about it. May we pray over it. May we read over these scriptures as well as Matthew 25, as well as James, Lord, as well as other scriptures. May we, Father, Lord, see the blessedness. Paul is encouraging Timothy here. He's not discouraging him. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged and that, Lord, we would choose, we would long, we would wish, we would desire to live godly, knowing that living such godly lives in this world shall bring a divine, appointed, and sovereignly decreed suffering upon us that shall enrich our souls in fellowship with Christ and in knowledge of the kingdom of God. Oh, Lord, how I pray, God, enrich our souls. Strengthen us, I pray. Forgive us of our many shortcomings and our failures and our infirmities. Grant us, Lord, to know more of Thy grace and Thy mercy. May the blood of Jesus Christ wash us thoroughly. May we be once again excited about the things of God. Oh God, I pray, revive Your people in these days. Give us a remnant that is willing and longing to build, Lord, as Nehemiah and Ezra did. Father, I pray, raise us up in these latter days, for without You we can do nothing. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. Thank you.